Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I want to look at the first 10 verses, and I've entitled these verses, How to Have Great Faith. So we're marching through the book, the Gospel of Luke. We've been going verse by verse, and we've been titling some of these sections, and this, as I mentioned, How to Have Great Faith. And I thought the comment by Mark Twain was interesting. It is not the things in the Bible I don't understand that trouble me, but it's the things in the Bible that I do understand that trouble me. In other words, when you know what you're supposed to do, that could be troubling. Well, you know, I know a lot about faith and what the Bible says about faith. And I can say kind of the same thing that Mark Twain had said, when it comes to faith, it doesn't trouble me to believe that Jesus can and will do any and all things in any given situation. You see, I believe he can do that. But what does trouble me is my ability to believe him doing it in my situation. When it's in the abstract, fine, oh, I can believe it. I have faith in that. But when it deals with me, you know, I feel like that man, remember he brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. And the man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, when it deals with us, when faith deals with us, sometimes it gets a little bit shaky. And it's not as easy to say I have faith in the abstract for you. But when I have to deal with faith in my own life, then really you find that it is a whole different situation. And how to have great faith? How do we have that? Is it possible? Well, it's illustrated in this story of the centurion's encounter with Jesus. And Jesus declares of this man, greater faith have I not found in all of Israel. With all those that know the Old Testament and the Bible, and the Gentiles, the centurion's a Gentile, he doesn't know it, but he has greater faith than I've found in Israel. And we're going to see that there are six things that mark him as a person of great faith. And it can be true of you as well, a person of great faith. Let me read in Luke 7, beginning in verse 1 to verse 10, when he had completed all the discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, Lord, he is worthy for you to grant him this, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he had already was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitudes that were following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Father, I do pray that each one of us would grow in our faith this morning. Father, we ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, to do that, build in us greater faith. Lord, we can't do it by struggling or striving. We can't do it on our own. Lord, we need to simply be open to your word taking root in our heart and growing up and making us men and women of faith. Lord, so we ask you by your power, by your love, by your grace, by your Holy Spirit to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, centurions, you find quite often when you read the New Testament, it talks about centurions. They were prominent in Roman society. And a centurion was a ruler of 100. Century, 100. They were rulers of 100 men. It was an equivalent rank to what we might call a sergeant major. But these were the backbone of the Roman army. Very, very renowned individuals. And they're spoken well of throughout Scripture. You would think because they worked for the Roman government, they were Gentiles, that they wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus and with the religious Jews, and yet many of them were very open to God and open particularly to Jesus Christ. Remember at the cross, that centurion, you can find it toward the end of Luke chapter 23, praising God. As you find Jesus dismissed his spirit, they saw something about him. And certainly this man was innocent. Truly, this is the Son of God. He was declaring faith, that centurion, at the cross. Remember Cornelius there in Capernaum, or in Caesarea, where he was a righteous man, a God-fearing man, spoken well of by the whole nation. And you can go on and on and look at these centurions. Oh, they were tough, but they were tender toward God and toward the Lord. One historian, the Greek historian in the second century BC, Polybius, he says, centurions must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. They were elite soldiers. You might say Army Rangers. You might say Navy SEALs, or whatever elite branch of the service you might think of, they were that. And they were protectors there in Rome. Now, notice that this man, although he was looked up to, although he had servants, obviously he had some wealth, he was concerned for his servant. Notice in verse 1 and 2, he highly regarded his slave. Now, that's interesting, because slaves weren't worth anything back in that day. But here is a man who had empathy for, you might say, the lower class. I say this first principle or this first characteristic of this man, he had compassion for the underdog. That's how I see him. Compassion for the underdog. Oh, he wasn't just looking and hanging out and rubbing shoulders with the elite, but his slave. You see, slaves at that time, they were regarded as human tools. And those masters had power over them of life and death. In fact, it's said of slaves by Aristotle, that Greek philosopher and scientist of the fourth century, he said of them, there can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate thing. That's how they were looked at. And yet here, this man loved him, had compassion on his slave. Why? Well, Jesus did. You read throughout the New Testament that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, or he had compassion on that person in that situation. And from that compassion, you find miracles took place. The power of God took place. I think those that have the greatest compassion in their life, especially for the underdogs, for the down and outers, are those that God does tremendous things through. You see it in the Scripture. You see of Jesus, he was friends of sinners and the outcasts. And so here, this centurion, compassion for the underdog. There's a second thing that we see. Notice that he sent his Jewish elders, the Jewish elders, not his, but the Jewish elders. He was a man of respect. And so when he heard that Jesus was not far away, he sent them immediately to Jesus on behalf of him, these elite elders, on behalf of this centurion, for his lowly slave, to Jesus. What I'm seeing here is boldness before the Lord. We need to be bold in coming to the Lord. The Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. So many Christians are so timid in approaching God. And I don't think it honors God to be that way. We might think that that's humble, but it isn't. It's just pride in reverse. He's not given us that kind of spirit, but of power, he says. Power and love and discipline, but power. Not given us that spirit of timidity, 2 Timothy 1:7. You know, it almost seems like some Christians have an imaginary 11th commandment. Thou shalt not bother the Lord your God, for he is a busy God running the universe and hath no time for your puny requests. People just, they think, oh, my need is not that important. I don't want to bother God. Are you kidding? Quite the opposite. At least for this man, this centurion, this Gentile, I don't know if he had heard the message that Jesus said, I've not been sent but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wouldn't that kind of turn you off and go, oh, well, I guess he wasn't sent to me, so I'm not going to send any of the Jewish elders to him. Didn't hold back that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, and Jesus encountered her, and he said, it's not right to throw the bread of the children before dogs. That's how they looked at Gentiles as dogs. And she said, but even the crumbs that fall from the master's table, the dogs eat. And he said, woman, you are a great faith. In other words, Jesus always draws faith out of us. So let's not have that reverse pride and think that we're so humble that we don't come to him. No, it is important to be bold before the Lord. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians 3:11-12, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we have boldness. We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So be bold when you come before God. That's why we make a provision for prayer after every service, because I can't imagine a person going through the week, you know, and not maybe having an issue where they need prayer for. But I think it's important to come in boldness and take advantage of those that want to pray for you. Again, Hebrews 10:19 says, since therefore, brethren, we have boldness. We have boldness. We have confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. That holy place is heaven, coming before the throne of God. And yet, be respectful when you boldly come. That's important. And that's the third point. The first one, compassion for the underdog, for the down and outers. Secondly, bold before the throne. And the third thing you find is be respectful, honorable. Notice when they come to Jesus, they call him Lord. He's Lord, a term of esteem. They're esteeming him. Arrogance is not faith. Demanding of God that God owes it to you. And there are some out there that think that that's bold, that's faith. No, it isn't. That's arrogance. Arrogance. I've heard people, maybe not arrogant, but really disrespectful. Oh, yeah, I talked to the man upstairs. Oh, really? Is that who he is? I talked to the big cheese in the sky. Oh, really? That's what you're going to call him. Actually, one of my favorite groups in the 70s, they on their album, they called Jesus the quiet dude. It always rubbed me the wrong way. No, we honor him. We highly esteem the Lord when we come to him. You see, he doesn't owe us anything except hell. And it's by His grace and His forgiveness that He draws us to Himself, like that psalm this morning. Those He chooses, He draws to Himself. And what an honor it is when He draws us. You see, Israel lost that concept of esteeming God. In fact, you can find in Deuteronomy 32, 15, but Israel grew fat and kicked. In other words, they took God for granted. They were self-sufficient. You know, they didn't think they needed to honor God anymore, and forsook God who made them and lightly esteemed the rock of His salvation. Lightly esteem. You see, no, when we come boldly, we honor Him. We're coming to our great God and our great King who created the universe, who's pure and holy. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. You see, false teachers do not esteem Jesus. Cult leaders do not esteem Jesus. They'll call Him the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons do, or simply an angel, Michael the archangel, as the Jehovah's Witness do, or one of many manifestations of God, like so many cults do. Or as one cult leader said, and I quote, "If the Bible is true, then I am Christ. But so what? Look at 2,000 years ago. What's so great about being Christ, a man nailed to a cross, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief? You know, being Christ ain't nothing." Another word faith teacher says this, "I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is He never said He's a failure. You're not a failure till you say you're a failure." You see, there are so many bizarre things and things that are so arrogant and unseemly being said and thinking as though this is faith. Look at what I do. I just kind of treat God as my butler. And I can demand this because I'm a child of God. And it's not pleasing to God. Don't follow in those footsteps, but be like those that are approaching Jesus here. They esteem the Lord. You see, Jesus says, "Those who come near me," or the Bible says, "Those who come near me, I must be guarded as holy." I must be regarded as holy. That is an absolute demand. When we come to Him, we don't treat Him as common, as ordinary. No, we treat Him as holy. And that means set apart or pure, holy, dedicated. Remember when Moses, that burning bush, and he was around, God manifest Himself there, and the Lord said, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." God's not changed. You see, still, we need to esteem Him. So, compassion for the underdog or the down and outer, to be bold before the Lord, but be bold with esteem of God. And there is a fourth thing, and you find that in verse 4 and in verse 6, and that's self-deprecation. We don't use that word too much, self-deprecation. But it just says you don't think high of yourself, you think small of yourself. You go, "Well, that's not going to help my self-image." Well, probably because you think so well of yourself, your self-image has got a big problem. You're proudful. We need to be what we're seeing here. Notice what others say about Him. They say in verse 4, "He's worthy. He's worthy." But then when Jesus gets close to His home, He sent servants out and says to His servants, "Tell Him, I'm not worthy." You see, maybe others will boast in who you are or say nice things about you, but don't do that yourself. Let others, you know, boast in who you are, not you yourself. Don't seek out your own glory. H.A. Ironside said of this centurion, "For he knew in his own heart too well to claim any personal merit." And so should we. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so when we start reading our press clips, what other people say about us, or how we want to puff ourselves up, and we all do that. You see, don't do that. You see, it doesn't really turn God's head, but self-deprecation as this man. Remember George Mueller, and sometimes when we have the missions library out there, I noticed we do have a couple books by and on George Mueller, but he was a 19th century evangelist and also director of an orphanage in England, and he ministered to over 10,000 orphans over a lifetime. George Mueller says of himself, he was used in such a great way. He says, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." And then those that were listening to him said, and as he spoke, he bent lower and lower until he almost touched the floor. "Died to George Mueller," he said. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval and censor. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That was like Paul the Apostle, wasn't it? "Wretched man that I am," he says. What about David? David said, "I'm a worm and not a man." In other words, lowly, when you see yourself as who you are in light of who Christ is, there's that self-deprecation. But there was also with this man authority. That's important, under authority and in authority. Notice that's what he said in verse 8. He said, "I'm a man under authority, and I have those under me as well. I too am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. I say to them, go here, go there, and servants to do this and that." And so it's interesting that here he knew authority. He was in and under authority. That is so important. And I think in our day and age, as we move closer to the end times, men will be lovers of self rather than God. And you're going to find disobedient to parents. You're going to find this whole thing of authority being under an in authority. Those in authority, you'll find a lot of them are self-willed and tyrants. They just do what they want to do. They don't confer with anyone else. And you're going to see more and more of that. But don't let it be so or said of you. You see, we're under authority and in authority all throughout our life. You see, and as the centurion, he gave orders, but he also followed orders. And you're going to find that you're going to have to give orders and you're going to have to follow orders, and that is going to be a certain characteristic to build great faith. It happens in life under parental authority. How do you work under parental authority? Or how did you work? How do you work? Under elders that you're under that you should respect. How about teachers that you were under or have been under? What about rulers? Rulers, whether it be governmental or civil, there are always rulers there that we have to be under. What about your boss or bosses? Yeah, some are, you know, maybe hard bosses, but Peter addresses that. And some are easy bosses. What about the military? You know, in and under certain authorities. What about the Word of God when you read it? And as we look at it this morning, you're challenged to be in and under the Word of God. And what about God Himself by the Holy Spirit? What has the Holy Spirit convicted you of doing or to do or get rid of? The Holy Spirit, when He's active in our life, He's always seeking to direct us and be under His authority. Jesus said, "I only do that which I see the Father do." Perfection in authority and under authority. I only do what I see the Father do. And as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Oh, so important. When I was a kid, 15 years old, I was working at Gregnell Surfboards, and back then, they didn't rub rails. In other words, when you gloss a board, you gloss the top of the board or the bottom of the board, and then you gloss the top of the board, and you put tape, so the tape drips down. It doesn't drip on the top or the bottom. But then that last coat, whether you do the bottom first and then pull the tape, it leaves a ridge there. Then you put the tape for the top, tape around it as the resin flows. Then you pull the tape afterwards, but it leaves a ridge on the rail. They never used to take that ridge off. But Greg Knoll, he wanted to start taking that ridge off, so I said, yeah, I'll work, and it was piecework. It was $1 a surfboard. I got up to about 3 boards an hour, which was not bad back in those days. I was only getting $1.25 to work in a surfboard shop as a salesperson. But the problem was, if you had a glosser that was really sloppy in his work, you would rub the rail, but then it would show a line. If you had a red board or maybe a black board, they used to have black cats. That was the name of the board, Mickey Dora Black Cat Boards. You'd rub through, and so you'd see the white and where the black rail would meet. And my boss, Greg Knoll, he would always come in and he would look at every single board, and he'd say, you got to patch that. And it wasn't my fault, not all the time. Sometimes I would go through, but it wasn't my fault. So I had to patch that, take all this time to do a little sanding, tape it off, resin it, you know, next day after it dried, then wet dry it down so there wasn't that white mark. I'll tell you, my skin crawled when he'd come in and see every little thing. It was the hardest thing for me when he found those things, because then I'd have to go back and patch them, and then it would just, you know, be that much more time and effort. And I thought to myself, as my skin was crawling with having to do a lot of this work, double work, I thought, this has got to work out for good, because I've heard that bosses that are really strict, when you get older, you know, you do a better job in whatever you're doing. And it did pay off. It did pay off, because now when I was a boss in surfboards, I had guys working for me. And the interesting thing is, the guys that were working for me, I don't think I was as strict as my boss, Greg Knoll. But what I did found with others who worked for me, I found that there were those that were kind of reckless. After they impressed me and they got the job, they were reckless in what they did in, you know, with the boards and stuff. And that just wasn't as good as what they did in, you know, when they tried to impress me. And there were others that were very conscientious. And so what they did, and they showed me, you know, as they worked for me, they would continue in that conscientious way. But you know, one of the things I found that those that were reckless working for me, under me, were also reckless in their homes and reckless in their church life. But those that were conscientious working in the surfboard environment were also conscientious in their homes and conscientious in the church. And some of those have gone on to be pastors and leaders in church. Others, well, don't want to say what happened to some of the others. But you see, the centurion, he knew authority, and he recognized that in Jesus. And so he said, I know that you're under authority, and whatever you say will be done. That's the fifth thing, authority. The last thing, the sixth thing, is hope. You find it here. All the centurion's hope was abandoned to Jesus. He was seeking the healer, Jesus, more than the healing. Yes, the healing, but the healer. He sent them to Jesus. The Bible says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, hope is fixed on Jesus, not on the change of circumstance. So much of people seeking God and seeking the Lord in prayer, it's the change of circumstance. And so the circumstance doesn't change, so they run over here looking for the circumstance, and then they run over there for the circumstance to change. They're not seeking the healer, but they're seeking the change of the circumstance. As one pastor, Assembly of God pastor, who was really a good friend, but he was my mentor in a lot of different areas. I have him out to the North Shore to speak to our people. Obviously, Chuck was my main mentor, but this man I really, really looked up to. And he said, Bill, don't seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Seek the baptizer. And that impressed me because I know, you know, in the Pentecostal churches, they push the baptism. He was pushing the baptizer. That stuck with me. That impressed me. You see, and that's what we need to do. We need to seek the Lord no matter what. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that knew the Old Testament, he said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you might have life, and they are they that testify of me, but you'll not come to me that you might have life. In other words, you want your circumstances changed, but you don't want me. You don't really want me in your life. You're not seeking after me. You're seeking after a change of venue, a change of circumstance. And if it doesn't happen with this group, you'll run over here to that group. And if not that group, you'll run over here because you're looking for the change of circumstance, but not the one that makes the changes, Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You see, perseverance, we're not always going to see it right away, and that's not hope. That's not hope. We're holding on to the one that brings the hope, Jesus. Remember when Jesus challenged the disciples with a difficult teaching, and they all deserted him, and he said to the 12, will you too? Or will you also, you 12, forsake me? And Peter said, Lord, where would we go? You have words of eternal life. You see, this is all hope abandoned to Jesus. When we come to him, we need to have all hope abandoned to Jesus. Not hope in the circumstances, but hope in the God of the circumstances. And this is why Peter in 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Where's the hope? It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope has its anchor in our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow, powerful, powerful. Charles Spurgeon, he says of this, he says, remember therefore, it is not your hold of Jesus that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that may be an instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. And look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. All hope abandoned to Jesus. So how can we have great faith? Well, we can start this morning. We can start applying these things to our life. Compassion for the underdog or the downer outer or those that people don't even recognize. Jesus had compassion for the outcast. You see, God, give me compassion. I don't want to just rub shoulders with the big wigs and those who are somebody. Lord, but give me compassion for those that you died for. Bold before God, hey, timidity doesn't, it doesn't please God, because most of that is fake. Most of that is bad teaching. You see, he says, come boldly. So we come boldly, but hey, we come with reverence or esteem. We esteem Christ. We don't demand of him. I demand God to bring out of heaven. I'm a child and this and that. And I've heard those TV evangelists. And that doesn't get God's ear. That's the third thing. But also self-deprecation. I know they give awards in sports for every single child. So they don't want to make any child feel any less than anybody else. But there is certain achievement. And you know what? If you're going to go into professional sports, they don't pay everybody the same. There are some that get multi-million dollar contracts and some that are just struggling, not even to get a million, coming up through the ranks. You see, so self-deprecation is just simply seeing ourselves as God does. And then that fifth point, authority. Hey, you can start today in authority and under authority. I know God has given you certain realm of influence where you're probably influencing people with that authority that you have. You know, just maybe as a Christian or as a parent or as a, you know, teacher or student or whatever it might be, your peers, kind of the leader there, in and under authority. And then the last, abandoning all hope to Jesus. That will build great faith. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this centurion, Lord, that was one that was outside the covenant of God. And yet that covenant was only made and only given, Lord, that those that were part of it would represent all you and your glory, your mercy, your grace, your kindness. And Father, we thank you that there may be those this morning, they have not felt like they're part of what we would call a covenant or the fact that they're part of the church. They haven't necessarily given their hearts to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're not even quite sure if they're forgiven of sins. They feel as though maybe I've been good enough to be forgiven, but it has nothing to do with being good. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gift of God, it's a gift, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for those that are here that may not know you but would like to know you, would like to know that they have sins forgiven and an absolute confidence that they will go to heaven when they leave this life for the next. Lord, I would pray for each one that they would never live in a question mark, not knowing. But this morning they can know by coming boldly to your throne and accepting you as Lord and Savior. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you, you'd like to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to lift your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high and let me see. Let me see your hand. God bless you. Any others? God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it high. Lift it high. Let me see. Let me see. Don't be shy. God bless you. Good to see those hands. Anyone else? I'm going to pray for you right where you're seated. It's kind of like lifting your hand and saying, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I choose you. Any others? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for hands lifted. Thank you most of all for hearts lifted to you. And Lord, I do pray that you would touch and you'd meet each person, Lord, at a place where they could come to know you in a very real way. Lord, you tell us that anyone that you stand at the door, our heart's door, and knock. If any hear your voice and open that door, that heart's door, you will come in and you'll fellowship. And so I'd like you to say this prayer after me. It's a prayer of inviting Jesus into your heart, into your life. And he will come in because he said he would. And he's true to his word. You can say it quietly, silently. Say, Jesus, this morning, I give my heart to you. I give you permission to come into my life, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins, and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Now I ask you to be my Lord, my God, my Savior, and my friend. And fill me this morning with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.